Matthew chapter 12, looking at verses 38 to 42, and I want to reflect with you about the fact that pastors have some passages that are a lot of fun to preach, particularly the ones that tell you about the awesome power of faith and belief. You know, those are great. Those are fun to tell you. Just trust God, you know, and very often we find people saying that, and that's where we like to camp, you know, and we delight in statements like the one that Jesus made in Mark 9:23, where he said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." You know, we love those to preach on. They're great. And they've launched thousands of sermons and television broadcasts and radio broadcasts and handkerchief ministries. And you know, people send money if you preach on things like that. But here's the other side. You say, you always point out the other side. Yes, I do. That's one of the reasons I preach verse by verse through Scripture. I can't duck this stuff, folks. Okay, I can't just tell you the stuff you want to hear. I can't just tell you the stuff I want to say. We have to deal with what God's Word actually says. And here's what goes unconsidered, very awesome, is next to the awesome power of belief is the awesome power of unbelief. It's incredible. You see, we have one of our favorite expressions is, "You won't believe it." You know what? Sometimes God looks at us and says, "I've got more truth, but you won't believe it. You won't believe what I've given you, and so you won't believe any more if I gave it to you." And one of our faith says, "I don't believe it." You know, it's amazing how people who profess to be believers can spend so much time telling people how much they don't believe. But the reality is that when you live in unbelief, when you believe in unfaith, or when you live in unfaith, it has awesome effects on your life, your outlook, and your mind, particularly. For example, in the context, if you go back and read Matthew 11 and 12, you would find that unbelief can cause you to miss the obvious exercise of the power of God. Okay? God's doing spectacular things, and the people who are entrenched in their unbelief are missing it. It sails right by them. Unbelief causes us to reject the gracious invitation of Jesus to rest. I mean, how could you get any more beautiful than his invitation where he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." And within days, they're plotting to kill him. Unbelief makes us value legal precedent and personal priorities over people, as the confrontations over the Sabbath laws. The disciples can't pluck corn and eat it on the Sabbath. I don't care if they're hungry. This is a Sabbath. You're supposed to be uncomfortable. It's the Lord's Day. Wipe that smile off your face. And they brought the guy with a withered hand, and they knew what Jesus would do, but they want to trap him because they knew he was consistently good. And so they come in, "Is it right to heal on the Sabbath or not?" he asked them. And then what does he do? He heals them. He breaks their personal, petty, little convictions. Forgive me. There are such a thing as biblical convictions, and there's such a thing as petty convictions. And he breaks their petty convictions, and they hate him for it. They hate him for it. That's not what we do around here. Unbelief can lead to accusing the Son of God of being the servant of Satan. It turns everything upside down. And the gracious goodness of God is accounted as evil in our lives. Unbelief leads to ultimate rejection by the God who freely exercises mercy, love, and grace. It's the one thing that keeps a person completely beyond the reach of God. His unwillingness to believe. And unbelief renders in-depth exposure to the truth of God impotent to change one's life. To come to God, you must believe not only that he is, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It takes belief to obey. And if you try to obey without a belief, you will be a Pharisee. And they are not the stars of this show. They are not the good guys here, even though they did a lot of things that we might do. In Scripture, unbelief is often described as spiritual blindness. And by that definition, the scribes and Pharisees were blind. They refused to believe what was right in front of them. And so because of their unbelief, they couldn't see. Because they couldn't see, it really didn't matter what Jesus did. And unbelief does not just mean that one does not ask God for anything. It does mean that you ask, but you never get because you're wrong. And your entrenched disobedience against God makes it so the Father is saying to you, the best thing I can say to you is no. Any father who can't identify with that here? The nicest, most gracious, loving, compassionate thing I can do right now is to say to you, no. Because of your unbelief. Now in Matthew 12, verse 38, we have an interesting thing taking place. The Pharisees, who have been plotting how to get rid of Jesus, the Pharisees are claiming that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, come to Jesus in verse 38 and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Wow, what an opportunity. There's one thing. There's a fundamental problem when a blind person asks for a sign. The only thing you can do for him is hit him with it. Here's a sign. Okay? You know, it's taking a special level of cruelty to ask a blind person to read an eye chart. Right? But they want a sign, and the problem is not that there's no signs. The problem is they can't see it, no matter what he does. And so as we look at this interchange based on this approach, I want to consider with you three dangers of the blindness that is brought on by unbelief. And understand that we can very often be confirming ourselves in an inability to see what God has revealed. The first danger is this, and unbelief is dangerous because it leads to absurdity. Absolute absurdity. Have you ever said to somebody, "Well, I can't see how this could happen," and then it happened? Don't you feel stupid? Yeah, how that could, you know? Or my favorite is when somebody sets something up and says, "Watch this. This is going to be great," and it bombs. And you feel like that. Well, here's the thing. That's absurdity. And then they come to Jesus and they say, "We would like to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign for you." My sarcastic nature comes out. Because I would like to say to them, like what? Would you be impressed if I cast a demon out? Oh, wait, already did that. Would you be impressed if I took a blind person and gave them the ability to see? Oh, wait, we already did that. Would you be impressed if I took a person who was unable to speak and made them able to speak? How about if somebody who couldn't hear and they're suddenly able to hear? Would you be impressed? Oh, wait, I've already done that. You know, you look at all the things that we've been looking at in Matthew since chapter 7. And you want to say, like what, pray tell? Oh, well, maybe you'd like to see something in nature. You know, we're very materialistic. Okay, how about, I know what it is. We have an intense, life-threatening storm out on the water and speak a word and it stops. Oh, wait, already done that. How about if I forgive somebody's sins? Already done it. Already done it. Already done it. Already done it. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing that you and I need to come to grips with. All the necessary proofs and signs had already been performed then, and they've already been performed now. God doesn't owe anybody anything more. And that's a real challenge for us. You know, I shared with you before about the matter of creation. I sympathize with the person whose entire worldview is framed by materialistic science because of this. If I came and I showed them a piece of rail, you know, nice steel rail, it's really heavy, 3 foot of it you can barely carry, all right, and I ask them, where did this come from? They'd tell me about mining the ore, and they'd tell me about the whole process of steel making, extrusion, and everything else. I said, well, that's interesting, but I know a guy who can say, let there be rail, and there is rail. And the guy goes, I don't believe it. And I said, well, he can, and he did. And he said, prove it. And I said, well, he only did it once. He's only doing it once. You see, scientific method requires repeatability, but creation is a one-time deal. I sympathize with it. I understand that. There's a point at which you have to either believe that there is such a God or not. You follow me? And the problem is the blindness of unbelief. And when these guys come to them, they say, we want a sign. They had already seen sign after sign after sign after sign, and they all conformed with the predictions of Scripture that they were spent their lives studying. but they still want more. What did they want? I really think it was something really awesome and preferably religious. Okay, Don Tyler was a pastor down at Bethesda Baptist in Brownsburg, and Jim Cook is a good friend of mine. He's on his staff as minister of children, and Don would be planning some big event at the church. He was a master of these kinds of things. And he'd say, yeah, we're going to do this. And he'd plan all the stuff for the adults. And he turned to Jim and he says, now you do something religious with the kids. That was a standing joke at their staff meeting. They knew that if all Jim did was something religious with the kids, he'd be fired. But do something religious. And we use that around here sometimes. Say, what are we going to do? Well, just do something religious. Well, that's what they really wanted. Do something really spectacular and religious. I tell you what, fry the Romans, put us back in power, make the priesthood over everything. You know, just put everything back the way we think that it ought to be. Okay? Just nothing big. Just do that. You know what the problem was? That wasn't God's plan. But you know, they're going to ask again in Matthew 16, verse 1. There are going to be more imposed on them, but then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Light up the sky. I tell you what, let's take Orion, you know Orion the archer, and let's let him actually shoot an arrow and kill Taurus, you know, and destroy a couple of constellations, and then we'll be impressed. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, God is not a circus performer to meet your demands for a sign. He's given the signs. You know, is it any different today? There are many, many people asking God for just one more sign, and then I'll repent and I'll believe. This is the essence of foxhole Christianity. I'm down here, my life's in danger, the threats are coming, everything's blowing up around me. God, get me out of this. I'll serve you. One more thing, God, and then I will surrender to you. Do you know what the truth of the matter is? One more thing, and I'll continue to ignore you. Because of the power of unbelief. Where the heart is dominated by unbelief, the clear revelation of God has already been rejected, and then there's nothing more to come. You know, when they talk about this, go show us a sign. You might think, well, you know what? I know it would be really cool. My mother died 10 years ago, believe it or not. Let's go over to the cemetery, and you bring her out of the grave. That I'd be impressed with, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be a life-changing event? Here's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. Please do not kid yourself. Unbelief is unbelief. Unbelief blinds you. There is not a thing that could happen in heaven or in earth that will change your heart if you will not respond to the Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is piercing to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If that doesn't touch you at the very core of your being, it's absurd to say, God, one more thing, and then I'll surrender. Unbelief is dangerous because it leads to absurdity. But it's also dangerous because unbelief is dangerous because it misses the truth of Scripture. You see, here's the key. Here's the key right here. It's been done. It's been recorded. It's been faithfully, responsibly recorded and transmitted. And that's why most attacks start by attacking Scripture. But you know what? Look at verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In reality, he says, nothing new is forthcoming. There's nothing new coming your way, guys. He points them back to Scripture. Now, granted, it was a picture in Scripture that yet what it pictured had not taken place yet. But notice that he points them back at Scripture as he does through the rest of the passage we're looking at this morning. But you have to wonder, had these guys learned anything from Jonah, do you think? What was Jonah's attitude towards the Gentiles? Jonah's attitude towards the Gentiles was, God, I'd rather die than see them in heaven. I want them to go to hell so bad that then I will tell a bunch of fishermen and sailors to throw me overboard in the midst of a storm before I'll go and preach any kind of a warning to them. I want them gone. You know what? The Pharisees were modern Jonas. They hated Gentiles. They hated Gentiles. You know, we really need to stop sometime and ask ourselves, what's my own heart attitude? Have I really learned anything from the Word of God that my neighbor is my neighbor? Or are we still doing the Pharisee question? Who's my neighbor? Well, they're not really my neighbor. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan in order to point out to them, they're all your neighbor. Your neighbor's got a different skin color. Your neighbor's got a different sexual orientation. Your neighbor's got a different political party. Hard to believe in LaPorte County. Your neighbor, you know, name it. You know what? They're still your neighbor. Do you love them? Yeah. See, they didn't learn a thing from Jonah. They didn't care anything about the Word of God. And he goes right where they live and right where their attitudes were. And he says, listen, if you don't learn from Jonah, there's nothing I can do for you guys. Because the truth has already been clearly revealed in God's Word. It's already right here. It's already right here. You know, verse 40, it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, can I ask you something? Is Jesus saying, as Jonah was figuratively, seemingly, in a simile, in a fairy tale, in a myth, said to be? No, he says, just like he was, I will be. And there you can even work backwards, because people, they say that Jonah is a morality tale. It didn't really happen. Well, if Jesus is going to be in the grave, just like Jonah was in the great fish, then Jesus must not really have died. He'd be buried and risen again. And if he was, how hard is it to believe that God could protect Jonah in the midst of the fish guts? Jesus took Jonah as a historical event. Okay, so don't play games with that. Don't let anybody play games with that with you either. But as we say that, think about the book of Jonah. What did Jonah demonstrate? Number one, God had a worldwide plan to extend grace. Jonah, you are a prophet to Israel. Very good. Now do the hard part. Go to the Gentiles. Go there. Not those people. Not people like that. No, I want you to go there. Number two, what do you learn from Jonah? Human resistance really doesn't work. Jonah tried to run the other way. Jonah tried to do anything but go, including commit suicide. Now, assisted suicide. But he said, you guys are going to all drown if you don't throw me overboard. So throw me overboard. He never even considered repentance. Isn't that incredible? The prophet of God, who knew God, so well that he said to God, if I go to preach to those people, you'll be merciful to them, so I'm not going to go, refused to seek mercy from God, but would rather die. Man, it's a powerful book. But God stuck him where, if it happened without the power of God, we never would have seen him again. Okay? He stuck him inside a great fish. And let's face it, everyone would have said, including the sailors, he's dead. He's gone. And after 3 days, he became fish puke. He comes out smelling like Lord only knows what. Goes to Nineveh and says, the God who did this to me is unhappy with you. And you are toast. And Jesus says, you know what, guys? I'm the mirror of Jonah. I'm the mirror of Jonah. And I'm coming, not against my will, but willingly, to profess to you the judgment of God that is about to fall on you, to bring to you the grace of God, and I'm going to do it by intentionally going to the grave on your behalf and rising again. Guys, is there something more you want than that? And when you come down to the events of history, there are a few things better attested to through named witnesses than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, you're not getting any more. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you're not getting any more. You're not getting any more. There's nothing more that you're going to get from God that's going to prove anything more to you than what Jesus put there. Now, I'm going to take just a minute here and be a teacher instead of a preacher, okay? Because some people have heard, you know, they look at this and say, 3 days and three nights. How could Jesus be crucified on Friday and risen Sunday morning and it'd be 3 days and three nights? Because it was 3 days and three nights by Jewish reckoning, not by your Gentile post-Renaissance scientific thinking. The Jewish reckoning, number one, a day was counted as any part of a 24-hour cycle. We do the same thing. When did you do that? I did it Monday. Did you do it for 24 hours Monday? No, I just did it Monday. Okay, you did it on Monday. Number two, Jesus is quoting Jonah 1:17, which is obviously Hebrew-Jewish mentality. Number three, a day and a night was another name for what we can call, in our terminology, a day. For example, it's nice and bright out. What day is this? You don't know? No wonder you were so late this morning. Sunday, right? Tonight when it's dark, what day will it be? Well, I thought this was Sunday and when it was day. But when it's night, it's Sunday too? Yeah, it's all one day. Okay. And so you've got to put this into Semitic and Jewish mindset, not your technical Greek mindset. And understand that when he says this, he's just talking about solar days. And he'd be in there for 3 days. But here's the trick. It's not 72 hours because he was raised on the third day. Okay, just that very fact meant that it wasn't going to be a full 72 hours. If you're raised on that day, it isn't going to be a full 72 hours. If you're 72 hours, you've got to wait till the day's over, don't you? Okay, and so Jesus was raised the third day, and specifically in Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So, day one, Friday, he was dead and in the grave on day one. Day two, Saturday. Day three, Sunday, the first day of the week. Okay, that's the way it works. Now, I know that there are good, godly men who disagree with that. And I sympathize with that. And James Montgomery Boyce, is greater intellect, everything else than I am. He's with the Lord now. But he points out that in 30 A.D., there was a dual Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, and then on Friday was the Passover Sabbath. And so it could have been that he was crucified on Thursday, you know, and so forth. To which I kind of respond, how long is he in the grave? Day one, Friday. Day two, Saturday. Day three, Sunday, by that reckoning. But he's also on Thursday. So now he rose on what day? Not the third day, the fourth day. Okay, so just an aside there. And if you want to argue about it, go out to the lake and shout it at the waves, because I don't want to argue about it. I just want you to know when somebody challenges on you why that works, okay? Now I'm done being a teacher. Going back to preaching. Now, I'll warn you about the danger of unbelief, because it leads to absurdity and it misses the truth of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, it says in Romans chapter 10. And when you miss Scripture, you miss it all. So as a consequence, the third reason unbelief is dangerous is because it merits condemnation. It merits condemnation doubly so when you've been exposed to the truth. Here's the problem. Look at verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Condemnation is witnessed by the belief of Nineveh. By the belief of Nineveh. One of the problems that Jesus has and the Pharisees have when Jesus is confronting him is the fact that he continually likens them to the bad guys in the Old Testament. And they thought they were always the good guys. When they read the Old Testament, they always saw themselves as wearing the white hats. And Jesus says, listen, the men of Nineveh are going to condemn you. And they looked at Nineveh the same way Jonah did. They hated him, and they thought they were despicable, and they're not worthy of saving. But what had happened? What had happened? Well, Jonah had gone there against his will. He had preached, wanting to preach. Can I confess that occasionally I felt that same way? You know, it's not every Sunday is not, oh goody, I get to do this. Most Sundays it is. But he didn't want to preach. And when he preached, you know what he preached? You guys are toast. That's what he preached. And what did they do? Sackcloth, ashes, an entire city on its knees before God. I love John MacArthur's summary of this. He says, the prophet despised the Ninevites and preached them only under the Lord's compulsion. He performed no miracles and gave no promises of deliverance. But on the basis of that brief, direct, and confrontative message of doom from a loveless prophet, the people of Nineveh threw themselves on God's mercy and were saved. And Jesus says, and they're going to point at you and say, we repented on that little bit of gall and bitterness out of Jonah's mouth. And you had God the Son standing there before you. You accused him of being the servant of Satan. You're in trouble. Right? There are plenty of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, a full commitment to him, and serviced him through their whole lives, who have had far less exposure than some of you have had, that are still living life and going your own way. And he says, condemnation, guys. And the bad guys in the Old Testament are going to be there at the day of judgment and point at you and say, God, these guys are guilty. He goes on to say the condemnation is witnessed by the queen of the south. Most likely the queen of Sheba, and from the story of Solomon, a little different terminology, but we think that she probably came from the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula, crossed the desert. Why? Well, Solomon had set up a very wealthy kingdom. Solomon was one of the first successful businessmen. And he had established trade routes throughout all the known world at that time. And money was flowing in. And as they went out and they traded, people told him, you wouldn't believe our king. He's got an answer for everything. He knows how life works. He is the wisest man who's ever lived. You wouldn't believe this stuff. And so the Queen of Sheba, herself probably sympathetic and saying, you know, I don't know what to do tomorrow. Man, I got to hear see this. And so she came. She made that whole entire journey just on the basis of a rumor of the wisdom of Solomon. And when she came, she said, wow, I hadn't heard the half of it. You're the real deal. Just from coming and seeing that. And so in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9, notice her testimony. She says this, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Solomon, you're really cool, but your God is something else. You see how it shifted? Just from her little exposure to Solomon as a king and as a wise man, she said, your God, your God is fantastic. And what are they saying about Jesus? He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He says, that woman's going to stand up and say, you turkeys, you had God in the flesh standing in front of you, and you refused to believe. And so each time, if you look back at verses 41 and 42, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Way greater. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And you won't listen. You harden your heart. You turn away. You reject the truth. Listen, one greater than Solomon is here, and there's no excuses. He has come. He did what he said he'd do. He does not owe you one more miracle. The resurrection was the seal. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, you know, the same thing happened in his time. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. That was God's plan. He planned for the fall. Sorry, that rocks your world. That's the truth. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You notice that? The foolishness of the message preached. It is kind of silly to just stand there and say, whole world sins, Christ, his death takes care of it. There was actually, I read an interview with a rabbi on the radio, and he says, I will pay for my own sins, thank you. Which I thought, yeah, I'm afraid you will. He hated that message. There is a guy who used to preach that message over in England now that says, oh, that story of redemption through Christ's blood, that is spiritual child abuse, a father putting his son on the cross. The foolishness of what is preached. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, that's what saves. That's what saves. That message. You either believe it or you don't. And so he goes on and he says, for the Jews request a sign. They still were. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's interesting, isn't it? The Jews request a sign, relate that to Nineveh and Jonah coming back from the death. And relate the Greeks seeking after wisdom, what was the Queen of the South doing? She'd heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And when they came, they gave glory to God, repented before him. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews is a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You may buy into the world's scorn towards the scriptures, towards the message of the church, through the cross, and everything else, but one of these days, your entire idea of what is wise and what is foolish is going to be flipped upside down, and it'll be too late. And it's unbelief that has left you there. The truth about Jesus is absolutely authoritative and final. In Hebrews chapter 1, he writes about how God had spoken before in prophets in many different ways, but he says, now he's spoken in such a one as a son. And he talks about who he is, through whom he made the worlds, and whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and who is the express image of his person and the radiance of his glory. And then in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we read these words. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast back at Sinai, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He's done it already. How are you going to escape? See, here's the problem with religious people. These people claim to love God, but didn't care anything about Jesus. Sounds good and religious, doesn't it? Can't do it. Can't do it. Some people today are trying to say that followers of Islam can be saved just because they're nice, good people. But you know what they say about Jesus? They don't say he's God the Son come in human flesh. They absolutely reject that. They'll kill you for saying that. They don't believe he died on the cross for their sins. They reject Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. That's what these good, religious, Bible-toting, Bible-quoting Pharisees were like. And so in Matthew 27, verse 27, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Same group named in verse 38 of chapter 12. Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're a fraud. You have no spiritual reality in your heart. You refuse to believe the truth of God. You refuse to believe the truth of God. What does it mean when religious, supposedly believing people keep looking for new signs? They refuse to believe the Word of God. Unbelief, my friend, is very dangerous. Unbelief is very important if you understand these warnings. Number one, unbelief leads to absurd demands. There's nothing more absurd than a person who refuses to believe and is acquainted with the truth. Unbelief misses the revelation of Scripture. This living and active and powerful book is worthless in your life because you will not believe. And unbelief merits the righteous condemnation of God, and other people who were worse than you in their lives, but repented at the message, will stand up and say, you had the chance. You are guilty. Ladies and gentlemen, whatever you want to do, do not be a religious unbeliever. There's too much at stake. come to Him today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these hard things that Jesus is saying. People who presumed to speak for You, people who assumed that they were all right with You, were nevertheless lost and headed to a condemnation and banishment from Your kingdom. Father, that should cause all of us to stop and take careful inventory. Lord, we do not want to be among them. Father, let us believe You, take You at Your word, avoid absurdity, avoid useless consideration of Your truth, and avoid an eternal condemnation. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May we receive it, believe it, surrender to it today. Father, for those who are feeling threatened this morning, may they not feel threatened by Me, but by their own unbelief and accountability before a holy and righteous God. Draw people to You, Father, even people that we always assume were all right, that You might get the glory for Your mercy and Your grace. In Christ Jesus' precious name, amen.